As we take a break now from our sermon series in the book of Acts, we'll pick that back up in January. But I wanted to spend a week here giving us a Thanksgiving psalm. This is not an infrequent topic in God's Word. And so to reflect upon this is helpful and good and right for us to do. And I hope that it'll prepare your heart for this entire week. So easy to allow the commercialization of the holidays to distract us from the theme of the holidays. And so I hope that this will remind us why we are thankful. And then we'll spend, like I said, 4 weeks in an Advent series. And then there's 1 week between the beginning of the year and the end of that Christmas series where I'm not quite sure what I'm going to talk about. But something in preparation, maybe reflection and preparation for a new year. But Psalm 118, two of my heroes of the faith, not be surprising to you, are Augustine and Martin Luther. Both of them held Psalm 118 very dear in their hearts. Augustine preached on this, well, on all of the Psalms, Psalms 1 through Psalm 150. He preached for 25 years consecutively. Oftentimes preaching just one sermon on a psalm, but other times preaching 4 sermons on one psalm. He skipped Psalm 118. So he went through consecutively, got to 118 and skipped it, went right on to 119. And then at the very end of his series, he came back to Psalm 118 because it was his favorite. And he spent 32 weeks preaching this psalm. And so when we're going to spend 1 week looking at this psalm, you can already tell that the depth of this psalm is much greater than we can scratch the surface of this morning. But Martin Luther said this about the psalm: "This is my psalm, the one which I love. Although the whole Psalter and indeed the whole sacred volume is dear to me, as that which is my only consolation in my life, yet I am particularly pleased with this psalm, so that it must be called and must be mine. For it has often served me well and has helped me out of many great troubles." And so before we read this passage, let's once again look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you. Every time we open your word, we depend upon you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that would be softened to respond to it in a way that brings you glory and honor. This psalm challenges us. I hope it challenges all of us, that we take its instruction to heart, and that it does become for us something that we reflect upon often, something that we turn back to, something we meditate upon, even as Augustine and Martin Luther found the benefits of doing so. We pray that we too would come back to this psalm often, and that we might praise you for your goodness and your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 118, we'll read the whole chapter. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me, In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. At a time when the world seems to be ravaged by routine violence, and we oftentimes allow fear to remove any sense of gratitude. Whether we're reading local newspapers or hearing about global terrorism, we recognize that there is sin all around us. Sin weighing down upon us. It's ever before us, not only our own sin, as we are aware of, but also the sin of others. And we feel afraid. We feel out of control. And so we question, what is there to be thankful for when there is so much wickedness? This psalm speaks to those who are on an emotional high, as well as to those who have been brought very low by their circumstances. It speaks to those who are enjoying the joy of their salvation. At the same time, it speaks to those who are struggling to get out of bed. And what it tells us in both situations is that we can give thanks at all times and in all circumstances because of the love of God. And so we're going to look at, first of all, the first four verses, the call to be thankful. The call to be thankful. Second, we'll see that we are to be thankful in suffering, verses 5 through 18. And then lastly, that we are to be thankful for salvation, verses 19 through 29. And so this call to be thankful, if you look at those first four verses, it really is a call. It's a responsive call, much like we do every week in our call to worship. It's this psalmist inviting the saints to come and praise the Lord with him. You can almost even hear a call response in the refrain. Let Israel say, and Israel says, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, and they say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, they all say together, his steadfast love endures forever. It's a call and response. And he gives two specific attributes of God two reasons that we can give thanks. In the very first verse and in the last verse, because of his goodness and his steadfast love. His goodness and love. And so this is the theme that frames the psalm. And we've talked about that in the past, how biblical authors oftentimes begin and end with a theme to show you that's their point. That's what they're trying to say to you. It's to focus on those themes. So what it means is that everything in between the first and last verse is his proof. It's his explanation of how God is good and loving. But there's also a connection between his goodness and his love. These are two character qualities of God that are dependent upon one another. The goodness of God is most clearly seen in his steadfast love that he shows toward us. So the reason why we know God is good is because we know him to be a loving God. And so this is a covenantal love that has been established by the promises of God. It's a love that will not let us go. But it also speaks to us about how to give thanks. It starts with that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And so we recognize that the goodness of God points us to his love, and the result is a greater thanksgiving from us. And so the greater the good, the greater the love, the greater the thanksgiving. So listen to what Psalm 69:30 says. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Now, how does our praise and thanksgiving magnify God? Maybe your initial thought there is to think about like a magnifying glass. We think of our praise somehow enlarging God. And we probably, if that's your initial thought, you would say that's heresy. That's not right. I can't say that. God is infinitely large. There's no way we can magnify his greatness. But actually, magnification doesn't make the object itself bigger. What does it do? It alters our perception of an object. And so, you have two ways of magnifying something. You can use a microscope that can make something very, very small and even invisible to the eye, the naked eye. And you can magnify that so that you can see it. Or you can use a telescope, right? And you can take something that appears very small, like the stars in the sky, but we know are massive and huge, and we can use that telescope to bring it a little bit nearer, to bring it a little bit closer so that we can begin to see a little bit more of the details, what it is we're looking at. And so it's obvious when we are said to magnify God with thanksgiving, we are being asked to use a telescope. Being asked to bring something of the greatness of God to bear upon our lives, to bear upon our own understanding of God. And to impact the way we reflect upon him to others. And so incidentally, because of this direct correlation between God's goodness and his love, those who experience hardship will oftentimes question God's goodness. I think... Maybe you've experienced that yourself, probably. But you would probably know people that have experienced this, where going through a trial or going through some difficulty or hardship oftentimes causes them to question God's character. Question his goodness, and particularly his love. I had a friend who sat down with, and I knew he was going through a time of depression. And I asked him if he believed in God. Was he questioning God's existence? And he said, no, I don't doubt that there is a God. I just wonder if he's good. Particularly, I wonder if he loves me. he was under the impression that goodness and love eliminates suffering. In other words, my friend was minimizing the goodness and love of God because he had gone through circumstances he thought a good and loving God would have prevented him from going through. And so I challenge you with this. If you struggle to give thanks to God, could it be because rather than magnifying him, you've actually been minimizing his goodness and love towards you? And whenever we allow our circumstances to dictate what we think about God, we diminish his greatness and our thanksgiving begins to fade. But the psalmist wants to be clear that we can be thankful in suffering. And so many scholars agree that it was David who wrote this psalm. It's anonymous. It's not assigned to David in the psalm itself, but certainly the least we could say is that the psalmist experienced much of what David went through, which is much of the same things, and in all likelihood, many of us have experienced much of the same things that this psalmist is speaking about. He was familiar with the same kind of life experience that David had. And so as we reflect upon this suffering, I do want to use David as an example. We see in verses 5 through 7, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This psalmist was confident that he would be delivered from suffering, that he would receive help within his suffering. And then we see that the Lord answered him in his distress. He cried out in distress, and the Lord answered him, and the Lord proved his loyalty and gave the assurance of victory to the one crying out, so that he could say, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That the counsel and wisdom of God is better than the counsel and wisdom of man. Now that doesn't mean you should only pray about things and never talk to people. But what it is saying is that the wisdom we seek in man should be the wisdom that comes from God's word. That we should seek godly wisdom and counsel in our prayers, in our Bible reading, but also as we speak to others. And so, but also, by the way, just to point out, little trivia question answer here. Verse 8 happens to be the very middle of your Bible, verse-wise. Psalm 118, verse 8 is the central verse of Scripture. So you can wow all of your friends with that bit of knowledge. But these verses emphasize the superior wisdom of God over the counsel of man. Then it goes on in verses 10 through 13 to speak of the fact that the psalmist is surrounded by enemies. And certainly David was surrounded by enemies throughout his life. Other nations surrounded him. But he was confident that he would enjoy victory. And there's in verse 13, there's this reflection upon a single enemy that has pushed hard. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. And the idea is that this is either Saul himself, kind of the enemy that was the culmination of all enemies for him, or a reflection upon our satanic enemy, Satan, pushing hard against him so that he would stumble and fall. And then you jump down to verses 17 and 18, and you see that he recognizes he was being disciplined. Particularly verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely. This is God's divine chastening. And yet, it's a merciful discipline because he doesn't die. He doesn't get what he deserves. He recognized that there was a purpose for his life and a promise that he would persevere to the end. And so notice what the psalmist is acknowledging in these verses here. He was in distress, and he had many enemies who hated him and wanted to bring him harm. That experience was not incompatible with the steadfast love of the Lord that he has already confessed and called us to praise God for. And in speaking of David, we might be referring to some self-inflicted suffering, something that he brought upon himself. Point to his example with Bathsheba, which led to his orchestrating the death of Uriah. He was humiliated and devastated, and he was disciplined severely for that. There's no doubt about it. But God preserved him and ultimately used him as a man after God's own heart. It's also possible that David's referring to deep wounds that were inflicted by others. Not just self-inflicted wounds, but wounds that have been inflicted by his own son Absalom, who would have hunted him and wanted to kill him. I think it's one thing to have enemies, but there's an even deeper suffering when that enemy is our own family. And so I don't want to lighten that suffering or try to explain that kind of suffering in a trite manner. It's a heavy matter. And it does involve deep suffering. And I think sometimes it's very hard to respond to the call to be thankful in the midst of that kind of suffering. It's a lot like the call to worship, really, right? You come in to worship God and we're distracted. We don't even hear the call to worship. I think we can do the same thing with this call to Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving can be the same. We are so distracted. We have so many things on our mind that we forget to show our gratitude. But gratitude shows that it shows the giver that we've recognized their goodness and their love. If you receive a gift, maybe think about the greatest gift you've ever received. First thing you do is you reflect upon the goodness of the giver in giving it to you. You think about how wonderful they were to think of you in giving this gift. And so our tendency, I think, is to question God's love whenever we suffer. But David knew that patience was required. And knowing the goodness of God does not mean that we will always enjoy gladness. But even in the midst of suffering, and certainly through reflecting back upon past experience, we can see how God provides help, how he provides a refuge, how he provides a defense, and even disciplines us mercifully. And it's sometimes in those darkest places that we are reminded of what we have in God. And in that way, our suffering can actually be a gift because it causes us to cling all the more to the cross of our Savior. And I think when we are thankful in suffering, it is ultimately because we recognize and we have learned to be thankful for our salvation. And we see that theme kind of, he transitions to really focusing on that. He does begin there in verse 14. He picks it back up as well in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Salvation is mentioned several times. And so we see his distress, it turns into praise. His description about God becomes a prayer of praise to God. And so verses 14 and 28 actually echo the very first song of thanksgiving that we find in Scripture in Exodus chapter 15, where God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And they cross over onto the other side of the Red Sea. And what's the first thing Moses does? He calls all of the people to give thanks to God. And it's a powerful song, and it's echoed here in this psalm. and then verses 19 through 20, you see he's been reflecting upon his suffering, and now, what does he say? Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. He's anxious to praise God. He can't wait for the gates to be opened to him. And why there? He could have said, open to me the door of my closet that I might give thanks in private. But instead, he expresses a desire to gather with other saints in praise. Something about gathering together that is crucial to our relationship with God. And he also changes his pronouns. He begins to use the first person plural. You see us all throughout this. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 24. Save us. Give us success. Shine upon us. Anyways, you see us all throughout emphasizing this thanksgiving and praise as a gathered community gives praise to our Heavenly Father. But it does close as well with a bit of personalization. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. It's this personalized covenantal praise where he recognizes God to be his God. The psalmist recognizes both this personal as well as this corporate element to our salvation and to, therefore, our thanksgiving that is given back to him. And so for some of us, I imagine that it's difficult to personalize our faith. We might be able to point out the strength of faith that we see in others, and therefore we begin to question the faith in ourselves. We might believe in God, but is he my God? And here's a little exercise that I think is important. Remove all of the people that are encouraging you to move towards God. Remove all of them from your life. Would you give thanks to him as your God? Would your faith survive forced isolation? It's an important question to wrestle with. But others of us, I think, are challenged by this corporate aspect. Right? You have no problem with Jesus, and you're quick to call out to God, to call him your God. And yet you struggle with praising our God, implies that you're surrounded by other worshipers. The true deliverance is the deliverance we've received out of the grip of our greatest enemies. And those are sin and death. And to experience that deliverance causes us to celebrate. And now I don't know about you, but generally celebrations are much more enjoyable when you're with others. Parties are no fun when you're by yourself. And so when we learn to praise God rightly, we see both this personal, my God, we can praise him as being my God, and we also see the corporate aspect, praising our God together. And what I also find fascinating about this psalm is that this would have been in the collection. It's the last psalm in the Hallel, of the Hallel psalm. And that would mean that those were psalms sung year after year during Passover. When the Jews would have journeyed back to the temple, they would have remembered their deliverance out of Israel, or the God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And it's remarkable to think about the fact that the true and final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, would have sung this psalm the week of his crucifixion. And so surely he's experienced the breadth of emotions expressed by the psalmist. Suffering and salvation have always gone together in God's plan. And God is not just a God who controls suffering, nor is he just a God who rescues us out of suffering, but we have a God who suffers on our behalf. Verses 22 and 26 are some of the most frequently quoted texts from the Old Testament that are found in the New Testament. And you've read them before in the Gospels. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And beyond the Gospels, even the epistles reference these. And verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And they're clearly fulfilled in Christ. But it's not only those verses that speak of Christ. The psalmist's experience ultimately point forward to Christ's experience, so that Christ called out in distress but was comforted by God to boldly face the cross. He cried out in distress, sweating drops of blood. I was talking to a pastor friend this week, and he was just reflecting upon that. And in Gethsemane, as he's crying out to God, let this cup pass from me. It would have been a cold night when Peter has to warm himself by the fire that night. And yet, what is Christ doing? He's sweating profusely in agony, in distress, so that the very first drops of blood that he would shed began there in prayer. It's remarkable. But he was ultimately comforted by God and assured of victory. The whole world was aligned against Christ, and certainly Satan was pushing hard against him, causing him to stumble, trying to cause him to stumble. But he knew he would have victory that day. It would be a day, just a few days later, when Christ would rise again, when the wrath of God that was upon him would be fully satisfied, and that wrath not being poured out upon him because of anything he had done, not because of his sin, but because of our sin, the sins of his own people committed against him. And then he ascends to God's right hand in perfect righteousness. That's the day that the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone. This is the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. And regardless of our circumstances, we can always give him all our praise and thanksgiving because we reflect upon what he has done for us. And that's the gift we've been given, this thanksgiving. So let's thank him now. Heavenly Father,